Good morning. Nice to see each one out this morning on this grand wet day. But you can't have the flowers and the plants and the harvest of the fall without that rain. It's just a part of the equation, isn't it? Just what it is. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to begin a new series with you this morning. And one that I have found particularly helpful to me. And it's interesting, my particular approach to this chapter of Matthew 13, it's in many ways considered the beginning of the teaching on the parables. Now, we could split hairs a little bit on the word beginning, and we're not going to do that. But it's generally accepted that this is where he introduces or brings up this subject matter of parables. And he teaches some difficult truths by using very commonplace, the Lord I'm speaking of now, very commonplace comparisons that they were very familiar with. And a parable is simply means to place something alongside of something else. That's what the word actually means if you define it, to place something alongside of something else. So if you want to understand what this means, look at this. It'll shed light on what this means. That's placing it alongside. And so that's what he's doing in this teaching. And it's interesting because this, the beginning, this is a longer message in some ways because I have to introduce the subject a little bit. Plus it's the arguably the most important of the seven parables that are in 13 is the first one, the sower and the seed. And you've heard this parable taught, no doubt, many times. My approach will be a little different than some because I go to, my method of teaching is to take one or two key things that I think interpret the purpose of the parable. And it goes to the application of it. But the thing about Matthew 13 is it is couched. It is the context, the setting of it. What is surrounding it is a constant confrontation with the nation of Israel in the person of the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees and the scribes and so on. And he's having conflict with them. Ongoing conflict before and after, and it gets quite charged. I mean, it gets quite aggressive. It's quite serious, and he puts this teaching in Matthew 13, and his disciples are going to ask him, "Why are you speaking in parables?" That's in about verse 10, he's going to ask that. The disciples are going to ask him this question. Why are you using parables? See, he hadn't really done much of this up until now. And it's interesting that they ask this question here, and he goes on and he spins seven parables, some would say eight, but seven is the accepted number, in this chapter, all of them applying to the nation of Israel. All outlining the problems that the nation of Israel are having with the gospel, the message of the gospel, with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with their destiny and their destination. And he settles in many ways. He puts to rest, if you will, at least for us 2,000 years later, he puts it to rest. But it's interesting that 2,000 years later, it's a round figure, of course, that 2,000 years later, the nation of Israel is still struggling with the same thing. We are God's chosen people. Now they are God's chosen people. And we're seeing it again right now. In fact, I'm sure it's confused many people what's going on this week, last week and this week, but especially this week. Because this week you see these marches where there's tens of thousands of people all over the world marching in streets against the nation of Israel. This little country with about 6,000 Jewish people in it. That's all. 6 million, sorry. 6 million Jewish people. That's one-fifth, one-sixth of the size of Canada. It's not that many. It's one-third of the general accepted population of Ontario. And the whole world, seriously, the whole world is charged to march against Israel. Why? Because they're God's chosen people. And Satan hates them with a white-hot hatred. Why would he hate them? There's two reasons. Primarily, there's two reasons. Number one is they are charged. I used that word 3 or 4 times this morning. I don't usually use it that much. They are saddled with the responsibility of preserving the Word of God. I'm going back into the Old Testament and into the New and even into the early church. The Jews were extremely disciplined. That's the nice word. Stubborn. That's the less nice word. But they were very disciplined and they were very stubborn to do what they were mandated to do. They were dogged in their determination to carry it out to the letter. And they did that. They preserved the Word of God. So we have tens of thousands of copies, not full copies as you see here, but copies, whether it's of a given book in the Old Testament, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Genesis or so on and so forth. And there's manuscripts by the thousands in museums and in, what would you call them, like vaults, a vault, all over the world of the scriptures because of their dogged determination. They were very good at it. That's one reason. You see, Satan hates the Word of God. Hates the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The very first recorded words from the mouth of Satan in Scripture are, "Yea, hath God said." 4 words in the English in which he frames his whole attack, if you will, upon mankind. Is that what God really said? Is that what God really means? You really think there's a hell? You really think there's this? You really think? He challenges the truth of the Word of God. So Satan hates the nation of Israel because of this conservatorship over the Word of God. The other reason is, it's even more obvious in a way, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is a Jew. You understand that, eh? He's a Jew. I have some people in Windsor that they're from the Middle East. They're very clearly saved people, but they have been raised under this cloud of, I'll call it hatred, because it is, may not be in these few people I'm talking of. There's just more of a strong dislike than a hatred, but they really have a problem when somebody like me, some character like me, gets up and says something positive about the nation of Israel. They have questions for me in the foyer, and they're waiting. They're laying for me when I come out. If I could climb out the window, I would. No, actually, I don't avoid these questions. They're a little bit repetitive, but she really has a problem, especially the wife, with the nation of Israel. I said, "You understand that your Savior is a Jew, eh? You realize that?" And every time I do this, she's tiny. She's not very big. She's about the size of my mother. She never saw 5 feet. And I look down and I say, "You understand, your Savior is a Jew." And she cowers. She winces. The thought of that is almost repugnant to her. Almost. I'm putting words in her mouth. I'm reading her manner. So Satan hates the nation of Israel. for those two primary reasons. The Savior of the world is a Jew. He came, and he came as in that line and in that heritage, and the Lord chose those people to carry out all these necessary prophecies and historic events that had to take place in a certain way to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. There was a number of things, probably 100 points here, of which I'm not going to touch any of them because that's not my lesson. My point is, and I'm just going to show you the buildup, and I'm going to make a reference to something. I'm going to reference this as I carry on over the next year or so working through these parables. This is going to come up a lot. A gentleman, and his name is G. Campbell Morgan. And 75 years ago or so, he wrote a book, maybe a little bit more than that. He wrote a book on the parables. And he was a very gifted preacher and writer, very orthodox in his theology. That means straight arrow. It doesn't matter denominational affiliation. His teachings were spot on, basically. That's what I'm saying. Not perfect any more than anybody is, you know. But he had this expression he coined in this book of his. He said, the key that unlocks the mystery of the parable, the key, K-E-Y, that unlocks the mystery of this parable is usually hanging just outside the door. The optimum word is outside. So before you step into the parable itself, as you're approaching it in the Scriptures, as you're reading chapter 11, as you're reading chapter 12, it's starting to heat up now because the parable starts in verse 3 of chapter 13. So as you're approaching, as you're walking down the front walk of the house, and then you climb up the steps, and you walk across the porch, and you're going to try the door, when you're that close, you see, the key that unlocks the parable, the mystery of the parable, is usually hanging just outside the door. So his teaching is, if you want to make sure you don't misinterpret, misapply, misteach it, have a good long look at the surroundings before you actually go into the parable. This introduction, this build-up of chapter 12, take a good long look at that. So what I've done is I've done a hop, skip, and a jump through 12 for you. I'm going to read about 6 or 8 critical verses. Each one of these verses, there's an event tied to the verse. Okay, I can't read it all because I'd have to close in prayer and go home, and I wouldn't have touched the parable. You understand. So let me highlight for you the build-up. Remember the illustration? You're walking up the front walk from here to the wall along most houses. You're walking up the sidewalk. You're heading for the porch. You're going to climb the porch. You're going to go across the porch, climb the steps. You're going to go across the porch, and there's the door. Okay, so this is where we are. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. These are verse 14, sorry, 14 and 15. These are critical verses. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him. That's a pretty heavy beginning, isn't it? They're out to kill him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. He didn't pick a few that he had an index card on, like faith healers do today. He healed them all. You know, I counted 8 places in the New Testament where you read the word all or every one of them or the crowd. He did it many times. The Jews didn't like this, because it drew a wealth of, a tidal wave of support around him. And that support was taken away from the Pharisees. They were rallying to hear him, to see him, instead of sitting at the feet of the Pharisees. They were losing the attention to him. They envied him for all this attention he was getting. Now, I've got to move quicker. Verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction, or desolation, sorry, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. This is in response to them accusing him of being demon-possessed. They said he was doing these miracles with the power of Satan, if you can believe that. Another one, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, I'm not going to do that one. Let's do it to 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They were asking for some specific miracle. Do this for us. And they were going to create or invent this thing. We would like you to specifically do this. Like something silly, like make this bottle disappear. I'm just using something I have here. Water bottle. Or we would say today, jump through this hoop. You see, do something at our beck and call. The whole thing about this type of subject in the New Testament is it's always identified as something that is God's will, not the will of the Pharisees, not the will of any other single person. God's will. A miracle, by its definition, is something that's God's will. Them inventing and creating something and saying, do this, especially when he's already done, literally, I don't think I'm exaggerating, tens of thousands of miracles for them in the form of especially healing. The crowds, remember, all of them. These were big crowds. And if there was anybody there who was infirmed in any way, paralytic, otherwise blind, deaf, you know, he healed them. Or some that died, he brought them back. Do one more miracle for us. Really? One more? And what's interesting about it was he refused to do it. He said there aren't going to be any more miracles. The sign of the prophet Jonah, that is the miracle that you're going to see. And what was that? That miracle pictured that story of Jonah and the whale pictured the Lord going into the belly of the earth for 3 days and coming out alive and then rising into heaven, ascending into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews tells us that 5 times, beginning in chapter 1. Twice, then 5, 10, 12 are the other ones that make 5 references to him sitting in heaven, finished the work that was commissioned to him to do at the cross of Calvary. He said, that's the only sign. And when you see the Son of Man lifted up, then you will know that I am him, that I am he. In John chapter 8, he says, in John chapter 10 and John chapter 12, he says, when the crucifixion is all done, then you're going to know. Then you're going to know. The centurion saw how he died and said, surely this is the Son of God. Surely. He was a Roman, godless man. But this Savior of the world died like no other man died. He was outstanding in his death. Outstanding. And miraculous. That he gave up his own life. That he restored. I have the power to take it again. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it again. No one takes it from me, but I give it up of myself. In John 10, he says that. Now, that's not the biggest one. The biggest, because now we're right at the door. I've given you now 3 of these. Now we're right at the door. The key is going to go into the tumbler, because now we're right at the brink of chapter 13. So chapter 12, verse 46, 7, 8, 9, and 50 says this. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are still standing outside. Seeking to speak with you. But he answered and he said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Questions, he asked them. And he stretched out his hand and toward his disciples and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Don't miss this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was of the same family line as those people who were opposing him, these Pharisees. So he says, I'm not related to these people. And the parallel here, the illustration is his own mother and father, his own mother, sorry, and brothers coming to see him. And he says, these are not my brothers and my mother. My brothers and my mother are the people who do the will of my Father. Now, I got to make one more connection to make this make sense to you. I trust it will make sense. John chapter 1, of a rather famous verse, but not everybody parks on this verse, but it is famous. I can tell you. It says here in verse 11, let me flip over and make sure I only read what I need to read here. Sorry, let me go back here for a minute. Double check this. Okay. Verse 11, John 1:11 says, and he came to his own and his own received him. Did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, who were born, then it says, not of blood, not of blood. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Two chapters later, he's going to have Nicodemus come and ask him what he's come for. And to which Nicodemus says, you must be born again. You must be spiritually born. The word again is anothen in the Greek. It only appears 16 times in the New Testament. And it's only interpreted by the word again in John 3. All of the other references, 14 of them, or 13 of them, are from above or from heaven. Or from God. It's a spiritual birth, you see. It's not a bloodline birth. The nation of Israel said, we have a bloodline birth. We are God's chosen people. We are already going to heaven. No, you're not. You see, all these confrontations, all this teaching through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then into the book of Acts, all the history of the early church through the first 50 or more years, was this conflict between the Jew and the Gentile for the Jew to accept that a Gentile could be saved and eat at the same Lord's Supper and drink from the same cup and eat off the same loaf. They refused to accept it. The great conflict in Acts 13, the elders in Jerusalem had to deal with this matter. When Greeks and then Romans got saved. Romans, are you kidding me? They hated that nation of Rome because they were so ruthless against the Jew. These are our enemies. You want us to make these enemies our friends? Are you kidding me? He said, you must accept them. They have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are now of the true bloodline. Not earthly human blood. It's spiritual bloodline. Born of God. Okay? This is what he's saying in Matthew 12 when he says, Who is my mother and my brothers? These who do the will of God, they are my mother and my brother. He was essentially saying the nation of Israel is not unless and until they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross, which is coming up rather soon, by the way. And on the timeline, Matthew 12 is getting quite a ways through the book of Matthew. The numbers of the chapters don't mean anything when it comes to the timeline. Okay? So the point is, this is the introduction. You now are stepping through the door. You realize that whatever's going to be said now is the tone is set by this raging conflict, and that's not overstated. Raging conflict. Remember the first verse I read to you? How we might destroy him. That sounds like rage to me. So he's going to address this. So then he goes into the parable, and I have to move quickly now. I got 10 whole minutes. You think you're saying that's impossible, Clifford. I will do the impossible. Here we go. Verse 3 says, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, when he says behold, I find that's interesting. They're on a hillside. And this is not a doctrine. It's not you don't have to believe or accept this necessarily. But it's likely that if you looked on the hillside, the landscape, a quarter a mile away or more or less of that, there might be somebody broadcasting seed. That means spreading seed. They had an apron with probably a bushel of seed in it or a half a bushel, and they would take it out by hand and they would fling it. This is how they seeded their fields. So when he says, behold, he very likely could be pointing out one of these planters, one of these farmers. Behold, a man went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seed fell on the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. That's all he says, the birds. And some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, but because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. Now, that's 3 through 9. That's the actual account of the parable. But now there's a parenthesis. What, Clifford, is a parenthesis? Well, if you're watching a program on TV, a parenthesis is when you get a break and you can run to the kitchen and make a cup of tea and get back just in time. Call it a commercial. Okay, so it's a departure from the actual dialogue. The dialogue is going to pick up again in verse 18. All right, where he's going to explain 3 through 9. But first comes the parenthesis. Okay, now the parenthesis is going to tell you what you need to learn from the parable. And it's very important. It's more important than me going through the parable, because you can actually read those verses on your own and they're quite self-explanatory. What you need to hear from me this morning is, what are you supposed to learn from this? Here we are. Verse 10 says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and he said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This is the first of 8 times you will read the expression the kingdom of heaven. 8 times in 52 verses. Actually, I think it's not even 52. I think it's 47. Yeah, no, 52. 8 in 52 verses. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. I'll explain that when we do the next parable. I don't have time now. The kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. To the Jews, Pharisees, religious leaders, it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is, by definition, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had been stripped in many ways of all identity and all value and worth. And they're rebuilding now because this is the fulfillment of prophecy that they go back into their land, which happened in May of 1948, and they reestablish themselves in that land. This is what we're seeing right now on every newscast, on every newspaper, basically in the world. The whole world is focused on that little country of 6, almost 7 million people. 6.8, 7 is probably over 7 now. I'm not quite sure it is. How can the whole world be looking there? Because this is the truth of Scripture, my beloved. That's why. This is the integrity of the Word of God. He prophesied it 3,500 years ago, and 3,000 years ago, and 2,500 years ago, and 2,000 years ago. And now it's coming to fruition. He goes on to say here, verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, here's the explanation, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Please, if you learn nothing this morning, understand is the key word to this parable. Understand. You got it? That's going to be on the test. So make sure you get it. Understand is the key word. If you understand that, you will understand the parable. The word understand. All right. I think you got it. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, and now he's going to quote Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, or at least part of it. It says in verse 14, Hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand. There it is again. Seeing you shall see and not perceive. By the way, another form of the word, although not the same word, of the concept of understanding. Perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. This people, the nation of Israel. The heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Now watch this. And their eyes, they have closed, their own choice. They have chosen not to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. It's their choice. They brought this on themselves. Okay? Make no mistake about that. Lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should hear with their ears, lest they should, here it is again, understand with their heart and turn. That's the word for repent. That is the word for repent. To change your direction, to change what it is you're doing and correct your direction, and to correct your thinking and your perception of things, to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is. That's what repentance involves. To see yourself for what you really are, a sinner in need of salvation. That's who you are, the nation of Israel. They needed to see that. They thought they were so righteous, they didn't need salvation. They didn't need a Savior. The Savior came for all those sinner, like those sinner people. He comes to eat with tax collectors and sinners and harlots. Sometimes use the word harlot. They were a little more graphic. They were repulsed by this. So he says here, they need to understand with their heart, and they need to turn, that I should heal them, make them right. Heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is the revealing of the mystery of the Old Testament from Isaiah that nobody understood. And here I'm going to now explain it to you. This is what the Lord is saying on this mountainside to this crowd. Now, this particular address is to the disciples. Okay? They're the ones that asked the question. So it goes on to say here in verse 18. So here's the explanation of the miracle. Okay? Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Now, he's already given it to them. Now he's going to explain it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, there it is again. When anyone hears the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which is sown in their heart. This is about hearts. The illustration is a seed sower over here, the comparison. Seed sower throwing seed on the ground, on the earth, the soil. But the soil is a picture of the condition of the heart, the heart of a nation, the nation of Israel's heart. This is the teaching of the parable. When the seed is sown in their heart. But then he says, he didn't say the birds here, did he? He said, the wicked one, the wicked one. Do you know that if you go to Mark chapter 4, where the sower and the seed is, verse 15 says the birds are Satan. It says Satan. If you went to Luke chapter 8, where the parable is in the Gospel of Luke, there he calls the birds the devil. So he says the wicked one in Matthew, he says Satan, and he says the devil. To make sure nobody misunderstands, Satan does not leave the word of God laying around. The truth of the word of God, he tries to snatch it away. He tries to distract the hearer so he doesn't really take it in and understand it. There it is again, understand it. So, he goes on to say, I need to move quickly here, almost warp speed now. It's sown in their heart, the end of verse 19. This is he who received the seed on the wayside. So that's the first one. This person has a hard heart and now a shallow heart in the stony places. The hard heart is the first seed. It's a hard place where the seed is. It can't go in. It can't root. Verse 20, but he who received the seed in the stony places, it is he who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation and persecution arise, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of sin and of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But, number 4, verse 23, he receives the seed on good ground. That means not a hard surface like clay, but a ground that has been loosened up, that has been toiled, that has been turned over, that is now receiving of the seed. So it goes into the ground, the birds don't get it, because it takes root almost immediately, really. But he who receives the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and guess what is going to be said now? Understands it. You see, the word understand is not used in the second or the third type of soil. It is used in the first type of soil, but with the additional word not, N-O-T, at the beginning. So he clarifies that the first seed did not understand it, implied it carries over to the second and the third. The second and the third respond a little bit. Those refer to religious people. Titus says, or Timothy says, have a form of God. They have a form of God, but they deny the power of it. That's part of the explanation of the kingdom of heaven is like. See, it's Christendom. I referred to this at the Lord's Supper this morning a little bit. It's Christendom. It's people who have a form of God but deny the power thereof. They don't actually have the gospel. They have a little this and a little that, a smattering of this and a smattering of that. But they don't have the truth. You see, they haven't been converted. They haven't repented. They haven't turned away from what they were doing in their past. They haven't recognized their walk is a walk of sin that needs to be changed. They haven't done any of those things. That's what understanding does for you. It gives you, it opens your eyes, but it's actually the eyes of your understanding. And you say, I'm the sinner. I went through this myself when I was 23 years old. And I was hearing the gospel really for the first time in my life. I was raised in a very religious home, but I never heard the gospel because it was never taught or presented. And the idea that I needed to be born again, well, that for sure was never said. Ever taught, ever referenced, ever quoted, ever. Because they taught that I didn't need it. It was all done for me by my parents when they decided to have that little baby baptized. Done and done. Signed, sealed, and delivered. Let's move on. This is religion. This is organized religion. This is what they, by and large, many cases, teach. Sometimes there's a good preacher in some of these places who gets saved himself miraculously. And then he starts to find, it starts to find its way into his messages. But it's rare. But it happens. But it's rare. So the key, beloved, and I close with this, is to understand it. To understand it. I'm going to just read verse 15, half of it again as I close. Verse 15 is a partial quote from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, written 700 years before this. 700 years. I read somewhere, I can't remember the source, that this is the most quoted passage, meaning Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, the most often quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. The verse from the verse says from the Old Testament that are now being presented in the New, this is the most common one, apparently, according to one source. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that they might be healed. See who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The very thing, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5, that Satan is trying to make sure the unsaved don't see. Remember I said Satan is involved here. He's picking up the seed that's left behind. He's not leaving it around. So he wants to make sure they don't see who Jesus Christ is. Oh, that guy from 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross. But no, it was no big deal. In fact, most people think that he just was swooned and he didn't actually die. He woke up from like Romeo and Juliet, that storyline, same idea. That he was given some kind of a potion and it put him to sleep. Where do you think those kind of stories and things come from? They come from Satan trying to diminish the message of the gospel. See with your eyes, hear with your ears. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Can you make it any clearer than that? Romans 10, 17. The scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You hear the word of God. It sinks in. Most people who get saved do not have a Bible in their hand at the time they get saved. They don't have a Bible. They're hearing it being presented to them, being explained to them by their neighbor over the back fence or by their mother or father in their bedroom beside the bed at night or a camp counselor in a camp. They hear it more than they see it or read it. It's true. And they have to understand with their heart. At some point, it has to travel from here 18 inches down to here because that's when it changes you. That's when it generates growth, generates movement. And the first movement is to do what? To turn away from Satan and to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, the Thessalonian believers turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Let me ask you a question. Have you turned? Have you turned? Because if you see that it was the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross and he was God manifest in the flesh, if you understand that the Word of God says you're a sinner in need of salvation, then you must also realize you have to turn. That's the action you have to take. It's called faith. And put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? You can do it this morning. I got saved in the middle of the message that was being preached to me that day, back in 1973, February 21st, I believe a Thursday night. Nobody spoke to me. Nobody prayed. He kept on preaching. And I realized I need to get saved. And I did it right there. I bowed my head right there in the pew. It was a pew. We didn't have chairs. At Oakwood, it was a pew. I bowed my head in the pew. And I received Christ as my Savior. And I'm here today, almost 51 years later, sharing the same message with you. And I can tell you, and my testimony will bear this up, that my life was dramatically and radically changed. And I've spent 45 years of that time, of the 50, serving the Lord, just like I am right now. Because I was changed. Have you been changed? Father, we thank you for the time we spent together this morning. We just pray that these simple thoughts, I know we didn't finish everything, but I think I've kindled the fire enough that anyone interested can read this chapter, these first 25 verses or so, and see this firsthand, everything I've said. It comes right off the pages. I pray, Lord, that you would generate faith in some dear soul this morning. Perhaps someone listening on the Zoom from their living room. Or perhaps someone sitting here, saved just the way I was 50 years ago, sitting in the pew in during the message itself. I pray, Lord, do that work, the work that only you can do, to give them spiritual understanding, to give them insight. They need to see that it was Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh who died on the cross, who shed his blood for their sin. And they are sinners, separated from God. They need to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They need to realize they have to turn from that sin, change their direction. As the parable tells us, the one who understood bore fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30. They weren't equal. They were just an evidence of a changed life. I pray, Lord, that you would do that work. All I can do is sow and water this morning, but you can give the increase. I pray that you would do that for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.